Today's scripture lesson is from Paul's letter to Titus, first chapter, verses 5 through 9. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. A week or two ago, I quoted Albert Mohler in the sermon, and many of you commented on that afterwards. And actually, Mohler has influenced a number of my recent sermons. And so I've printed out a collection of his essays that he's written over the last 6 months, and you'll find copies of them downstairs on the welcome desk if you'd like to grab them and take them home. I think he's very insightful about the challenges we face as Christians in the modern, increasingly secularized world in which we live. You know, Paul left Titus in Crete with a job to do. His job was to get things organized. One of the marks of the Christian religion is that it is ordered, organized, stable, methodical, disciplined, regular, and dependable. Leaders in God's church are to establish things and put them in order so that the faith may be passed on to the next generation. As we learn from this verse, from the Apostle Paul, the people who are primarily responsible for this task are the elders. The appointment of elders as spiritual leaders among God's people is a very ancient practice. In Exodus chapter 18, we read of how Moses, following the advice of his father-in-law, Jethro, established a system of elder leadership among the ancient Israelites. Elder leadership of God's people is a long-established practice. At the time of the New Testament, the leadership among the Jewish synagogues was exercised by a team of elders. And so Paul is following the example of what he'd seen in the synagogue in his instructions to Titus. Now, we are Presbyterians. That name, Presbyterian, is derived from the Greek word for elder, presbyterios. The elders were the presbyters of the congregation. They were the leaders in the congregation. In verse 5, Paul refers to the presbyters. In verse 7, he uses a second word for spiritual leadership. He uses episkopos, meaning overseer or superintendent. It's from the second Greek word that we get the word bishop in English. It seems clear that the organizing of the earliest church was pretty simple. Most agree that at the time of Paul's writings, episkopos and presbyterios were synonyms. They referred to the same thing, the spiritual leaders within a local congregation. But of course, things change over time. And over time, as the number of churches grew, and the faith spread, and the number of individual congregations increased, so too did the church's organizational structure. And eventually a distinction was made between an elder who exercised spiritual authority locally at the congregational level, and a bishop who oversaw a number of churches scattered over a wider geographic area. Now, this is not the right context to compare and contrast the various ways in which churches in the world organize themselves today, though I find it really interesting to study it. Instead, let me just say some brief words about how we Presbyterians are organized. Within a local Presbyterian church, such as Fairview Evangelical Presbyterian Church, we have three forms of officers: elders, deacons, and trustees. Now, trustees perform an important role in the life of a church, but a trustee is not technically a spiritual office. In the modern world, trustees, in the modern world, churches are legal entities, legal corporate entities, and the trustees of the church are those who are the legal representatives of the church under the particular laws of a state or nation. Deacons are a spiritual office of practical ministry to those in need. You can find the story of the institution of deacons as a church in Acts 6. Within a Presbyterian church, the ministry of the deacons' board may vary considerably from one church to the next. The reason for that is because the needs of a community vary from one community to the next. Basically, a deacon's job is to find a need and fill it. Elders within a Presbyterian church are charged with the spiritual authority over the congregation. The session is the governing board of a local Presbyterian church. The elders serving on the session are said to be ruling elders. The pastor of a church, of a Presbyterian church, is a teaching elder. You know, among the primary responsibilities of my job as pastor is to teach and instruct the people of Fairview Evangelical Presbyterian Church regarding the message of the gospel and the content of the historic faith that we confess. In a Presbyterian church, both elders and deacons are formally and officially set apart for their spiritual leadership through ordination and the laying on of hands. Now, Titus, you realize that Titus had a challenging task before him. There were probably about 100 different cities on the island of Crete at this time. We don't know how many churches that had been planted, but presumably it was more than a few. And in addition, Crete's reputation was not particularly good. Crete was a difficult place morally and spiritually. The Cretans were reputed to be scoundrels in business and ruthless in war. Later on in the opening chapter, Paul himself will quote a Cretan prophet saying, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." Apparently, Titus was a man who liked the challenge. For these reasons, it's not surprising that Paul touches upon some of the key qualities that are to be looked for when you set apart people to spiritual office and leadership. Titus' job is to winnow the wheat from the chaff, the good from the bad. And what I want us to do this week and next week is to look at the standards that Paul applies in evaluating one's readiness for spiritual leadership. The first standard we note is that a Christian leadership is to be above reproach. Paul writes, "If anyone is above reproach." It is a sad fact, but we live in a world that rejects, challenges, pushes back against the traditional standards of Christian faith and morality. It makes life challenging. But in this regard, I think that our world is much like the ancient world where Paul worked. The world around us may reject the standards of morality, but we, as the church, as Christians, we still affirm them. Paul speaks of living above reproach. And it's important to remember that this standard being above reproach, Paul is not writing to folks living in a monastery. He's writing to folk who live on the island of Crete during the Roman Empire. He's speaking to a world that is much like our own. We Christians, we live our lives against the grain. The world seeks to push back against the moral standards that we confess, but in the church, we lift them up and declare the good that they encompass. In the modern world, when you advertise a job opening, it's typical to list the minimum requirements for the job. They may include things such as educational levels or foreign language skills or competency in a specific computer program, or maybe the possession of the licenses that the state may issue. Meeting the minimum requirements does not mean that you get the job advertised. It just means that you're qualified to be considered. Well, in these verses that follow, Paul is speaking of the minimal qualifications that are required to be considered eligible for spiritual leadership within the church. These are the prerequisites around spiritual leadership. The first of these revolves around how one manages one's own household. A Christian's first duty is to one's own home. And there's nothing surprising about this. In general, church leaders are to be examples. The proven ground for indicating that a person is ready for the responsibilities of church leadership is leadership within the family. Show success in the family, and then you're eligible to be a leader in the church. You know, I am a teaching elder at Fairview Evangelical Presbyterian Church. That said, you know that Fairview is not my number one priority in life. My first duty is to God. My second is to Lois Ann. Third come my children and their families. And Fairview is fourth on the list. My first spiritual duty is to my family. I also know that as I walk through these criteria, that some of you will be raising questions in your own minds, wondering about the possible exceptions. You know, are these criteria that Paul is going to list, are they hard and fast? Where do certain people fit, you know? I mean, where do adult singles fit in these guidelines? Or is spiritual leadership reserved only for men? Can the divorce serve in positions of leadership? These are important questions, but they're beyond the scope of what I can handle today. I intend to focus in this message and next week on what Paul says about the guidelines he is giving to Titus. Let's firmly establish the principles before we begin exploring the exceptions. So the first of the three prerequisites that Paul lists as a Christian leader, the first is that he must be faithful in marriage, husband of one wife. You know, marriage plays a key role in God's purposes on earth. Indeed, as you've heard me say before, marriage is woven by God into creation. In Genesis 2, in the presentation of Eve to Adam, it's that presentation that prompts the first recorded human sentence, and Adam's words are poetry. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Marriage is the basic building block of human relationships and the human community. As Genesis puts it, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The Lord Jesus blessed marriage in his presence at the wedding at Cana. The New Testament uses the reality of marriage as a metaphor of Christians' relationship to Jesus Christ. Christ is the groom, the church is his bride. And it is our lot, sadly, that we live in a world where this particular standard of marriage is under constant attack. But again, the world can do as it pleases. We, as God's people, understand the value, the place, the importance of marriage in our lives and in our communities and in the nation. So that's Paul's first prerequisite, to be faithful in marriage. The second, a Christian leader raises children in the faith, with his children, and his children are believers. You know, Christianity begins at home. The home is the primary sphere of disciple making. Now, in affirming this, we're simply following the guidance that we find in Deuteronomy 6. In fact, I've often said that here at Fairview, we seek to be a Deuteronomy 6 congregation. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. We are called to train our children in the faith, and to do so primarily by talking with our children about the faith. Faith is a family affair. In the early church, it was expected that the leaders of the church would first convert the members of their household to the Christian faith before they could be considered for higher offices within the church. The family, my friends, is our primary field of evangelism. Moms and dads, we have a God-given responsibility to raise the little barbarians God entrusted to our care from infancy into honorable, faithful adulthood. And doing that is not an easy thing. It takes continuing prayer, conversation, effort, and attention. And that's the positive application of this expectation by Paul. On the negative side is the recognition that there is no virtue in sacrificing a home, a family, or one's relationship to one's children on the altar of ministry. It is a sad fact that some elders, pastors, missionaries, and other church leaders pursue their religious calling at the expense of their families. My friends, ministry is never an excuse for God's leaders to neglect their family. That's Paul's first prerequisite to be faithful in marriage. The second, a Christian leader raises his children in the faith. The third is that a Christian raises his children into honorable, faithful adulthood. And not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. You know, I often talk about the challenge, the need to raise our children into honorable, faithful adulthood. And I believe it's important to always include both adjectives, honorable and faithful. In the previous verse, Paul's emphasis falls upon the importance of passing on the faith to our children. We want our children to believe as we do. And that's why we teach the catechisms and why we offer confirmation class. We raise our children to be Christian, Presbyterian, and Reformed in their thinking. Indeed, our calling is much higher than simply raising our children to be spiritual. Having solid, right theology is a great blessing as we face the challenges of adulthood. So we seek to raise our children who know the Bible, who understand the faith, and who confess faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior. But as I said, Paul adds a second qualifier. Our children are to believe, he tells us, but they are also, they should be honorable, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. The fifth commandment tells us that we are to honor our mother and father. That is part of honorable adulthood. And it is a high standard. You know, it's not enough just to raise our children to believe in Jesus. It's not enough to turn them loose upon the world when they turn 18 or graduate from high school or graduate from college. The calling is to raise our children to take their place in honorable adulthood in all of its fullness. Well, then Paul moves on, and he returns to a theme that he's already touched upon, and that is that God's leaders are to be above reproach. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. As I said earlier, we Christians are to live by a higher standard than the world around us. We do not seek simply to get by. We seek to live our lives honorably. To further fill this idea out, Paul now begins to list traits that should not be found in God's leaders. The first is that God's leaders should not be arrogant. And Jesus Christ, of course, is the head of the church. Our primary loyalty is to him. But Jesus Christ is not physically present in our midst, giving instruction and direction and guidance to our efforts in his name. So this creates the practical reality that the church is a cooperative affair. It's a team effort. An elder is not to be a lone ranger. One who is arrogant is obstinate and stubborn and shows contempt for others' opinions and perspectives. He sees no way but his own and is careless about other people's feelings. He's intolerant of others, especially for those with whom he may disagree. Now, there is, of course, a balance to be pursued in this. The scriptures teach that iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. It is God's methodology that we learn from one another as we interact with one another. And it is God's purposes that we would grow in our learning as we work with one another. And we recognize within the church that there is still a place for competition and disagreements in life. We must be willing to make allowances for one another. As you know, in 2016, I served as the moderator of the Presbytery of the East. In addition to moderating the presbytery meetings, I also moderated the executive council, the leadership team that planned the presbytery meetings. Several times this past year, we had serious, substantive, sometimes emotional disagreements with one another on the executive council over various matters. But you know what? That's life. Humans need to work together, they need to work hard at learning how to work together with one another, even in the face of disagreements. As Paul is saying, that an elder must be a man who knows how to balance such things, one who is open to listening and learning, one who knows that he does not yet know it all. Yes, there are some things in life and in our faith in which compromise is not a virtue, but in most things there must be a give and take in life. So we don't appoint people who are stubborn into positions of spiritual leadership. Secondly, we do not appoint those who are easily angered or quick-tempered. There, like in English, there are different words in Greek that can be used to describe anger. And as with most languages, the different words have different nuances to them. Now, it happens that the word Paul uses in this place refers to nursing anger, to feeding it, to keeping it alive. So it's not a reference to the occasional blow-up. Paul's not talking about losing your cool now and again. He's not talking about getting angry at your kids or cursing the Corvette that cut you off on the Schuylkill Expressway, though, of course, we should do neither. Even less is he referring to righteous anger that may be felt against the injustice in our world. Now, the anger he's describing here is the anger that leads to a desire for revenge. This is the anger that counts and keeps track of offenses. It's the anger of the character Gollum in The Lord of the Rings, perpetually muttering about the mean hobbitses who stole his ring. This is the anger that buries the hatchet but leaves the handle sticking out, as one of Randy Travis's songs puts it. So an elder is to be one who has experienced the true forgiveness of Christ and in turn offers that forgiveness to others. He's one who's drained the swamp waters of bitterness and anger from his life through the power of the living water of Jesus Christ, who gives to all who thirst for such cleansing. So an elder is not stubborn, he's not angry. Thirdly, an elder is not outrageous or a drunkard. The Baptists have a saying that if a man is drunk with wine, they will put him out of the church, but if he's drunk with ambition, they will make him a deacon. The word used here refers to wine and drunkenness, but the application is wider, focusing upon the consequence of insobriety. Thus, the word focuses upon the way in which wine and strong drink can encourage foolish and outrageous behavior. You think of college students on spring break, or sailors on shore leave, or the revelers at Mardi Gras. Elders are not to be outrageous. They're not to be flamboyant. An elder is not someone who goes out of his way to draw attention to himself. An elder should not be a person lacking sober-minded judgment. He should not draw unwelcome attention to himself because of ill-conceived words or actions or behavior. An elder should be reasonable, steady, dependable, even-keeled, and predictable. So elders are not stubborn, they're not angry, they're not outrageous. Fourthly, they're not to be given to physical violence or violent. I don't know about you, but on one level I read that and I think, good night, Paul, why'd you include this? Isn't it obvious that we shouldn't be violent? Yet I'm grateful that Paul did not presume the obvious. Including this particular disqualifier makes a clear principle about how the gospel message is spread. The use of the word by Paul here, the word he uses is literally a striker. It refers to someone who's quick to use corporal punishment, physical punishment, someone who slaps someone else. There are records in church history of some priests and bishops in the early church who had the habit of striking those who publicly disagreed with them. The word also encompasses the idea of someone who would browbeat someone else, one who would resort to force or coercion. And Paul's point is that the gospel message does not spread through coercive means. We don't browbeat people into the kingdom of God. There's no place for corporal punishment in the church. The power of the gospel is the power of the Spirit and the power of persuasion. The truth of God stands on its own. It does not require the threat of the sword to advance it. Now, this, of course, represents a significant contrast between Christianity and the religion of Islam. Islam is a religion that has been spread primarily by conquest, by the sword, by coercive means. And where Islam takes root, it is a religion that unapologetically wields the sword to enforce obedience. Islam as a religion is more interested in outward obedience than it is in inward belief. What matters is the outward forms be evident, and the use of force to encourage the expression of Islamic practice is therefore permitted and even encouraged. In contrast, the spiritual leaders of the church are to be men and women who eschew the use of coercion and force in the matters of faith. We want to first persuade the inner man, believing that true human change and growth flows from a regenerated heart that wants to please God. So an elder should not be stubborn, angry, outrageous, given to coercion or violence. Lastly, an elder is not to be a money grubber, greedy for gain, Paul writes. There are honorable ways to make money, and there are less honorable ways to do so. And Paul is saying that it matters how you make your money. There's nothing wrong with making money, nothing wrong with work, investment, or invention. It's not what you do, but how you do it. And the key is not to place the pursuit of material gain above honor and honesty. Some do not care how they make money, so long as they make it. It was said of the ancient Cretans that they considered no gain disgraceful. They were stuck to money like bees are stuck to honey. And Paul's point is that some things cost too much if it means breaking our word or compromising our integrity or betraying a trust or treating those with whom we work as mere objects and not as fellow men and women made in God's image. Well, we've looked so far at the first part of Paul's description of the requirements for spiritual leadership within the church. We've looked at the prerequisites, and we looked at some of the disqualifiers. The prerequisites are the positive things that must be present in a Christian's life in order to make him or her eligible for consideration for the office of spiritual leadership. The prerequisites are faithfulness in marriage, sober-mindedness in household and financial matters, and faithfulness in the effort to pass on the faith to our children in our household. Then Paul identified certain personality traits that are disqualifiers for spiritual leadership. Elders must not be persons who are stubborn. They must be willing to work together in teams. They should not carry a reservoir of anger, for an elder is one who has experienced Christ's forgiveness personally and so offers it to others who may have harmed him as well. An elder is not outrageous, but sober-minded, and the spiritual goal of eldership is to point people to Jesus Christ, not to attract them to ourselves by outrageous antics. An elder controls his actions. He does not browbeat or physically beat others, for the kingdom of God is not spread by coercion. And finally, for this week, an elder pursues his work in the world honorably. His word is dependable. He's not a lover of money. He understands that material gain has a place in life, but it is a place far down on the catalog of human values. So an elder has his priorities straight. God first, spouse and family second, work and material advancement a distant third. Next week, we'll look at the remaining verses in this passage. We'll look at the things that an elder should be. We'll look at them in detail. An elder should be hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. And an elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he can give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. I'll see you then next week. Say amen, somebody. Amen.